When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Let's just pause and bring before these things to God and some of the things we've been hearing about this morning in intercession. So let's just pause to pray. Father, we have come this morning to praise and to glorify you because you sent your Son into the world who has become our Alpha and our Omega, the beginning and the end. We thank you, Father, that we have been adopted into the family of God. We thank you, Father, that we've been transferred. We've been ransomed. We've been bought with a great price. We've been healed. And we've been forgiven because you sent your Son Jesus into the world who has now become our rock and our refuge, our cornerstone, our capstone, our head of the body and the head of the church. And Father, as we lift our gaze this morning from our church to the wider world, we think of the great destruction that is happening around the world. We think of the country of Ukraine this morning. And we pray, Father, that your will be done. We ask for this president that has been elected, who we believe is a follower of yours. Lord God, would you give him great wisdom in the midst of the melee? We pray for the referendum in Crimea, that your will be done. We lift our gaze, Father, to North Korea this morning, and we think of 33 Christians that have been condemned to death. Lord God, would you be with them? We pray for Christians in the prison camps in North Korea and the many hundreds and thousands that have died who have claimed your name. Would you be with those in the prison camps even this morning? And we pray, Father, for this plane that has gone missing. And we think of many family and friends who are associated with this plane. Lord God, would you bring comfort in the midst of their distress? And we pray, Father, as we turn our attention to your word, a difficult passage, a controversial passage, that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things in your truth. Amen. Who are you building your life on? Who are you building your life on? And as you answer that question, I want you to think particularly of when trouble hits, when tragedy hits, when you're perplexed, when there's pressures coming in all around you. Who have you or who are you building your life on when the difficulties hit? Perhaps it's your position. When a difficulty comes, you think, well, I'm the manager at work, or I'm the head of my family, or I'm the boss, and you sort of rely on your position to give you some security. Perhaps it's your status in the town, your status in a social group. Perhaps it's your possessions. And when you get into a particular difficult circumstance, you think, well, I'm going to buy my way out of trouble. I've got the money to do this. I can get out of this. Or perhaps it's your personality.
When the difficulty strikes, say, well, I'm an extrovert, and so I'm going to remain happy, and I'm going to remain jovial, and I'm going to look on the positive side of life to get me through this. Maybe you say, I'm an introvert. And I'm pretty steady, and I never get really up, and I never really get too down, and I'm just going to remain steady through this process. So maybe it's your position, your possessions, maybe it's your personality, or maybe it's a person. When the difficulty comes in your life and the tragedy comes or a circumstance happens, you say, well, that person became my rock. Without that person, I could never survive. And I believe this morning that God gives us possessions. God gives us positions. And He gives us persons. And He gives us certain personalities. But more than any of those things, He wants us to build our life on one person only. And that's Jesus Christ. So when we're hoping to answer this question, who will we build our lives on? Let's not do it on our position. Let's not do it on our possessions. Let's not do it on our personalities. Let's not do it on some person in our life. Let's do it on Christ, the person of Christ. Because in this passage that we've just read, Jesus has been with His disciples for 2.5 years. And in a sense, we've reached the end in Matthew chapter 16 of Christ's particular teaching with His disciples. And now from chapter 17 onwards, He's going to be making His way to the cross. And just like every good doctor wants to know how his patient is doing, and just like every good teacher wants to know how their pupils are doing, Christ, in a sense, has this conversation with them. As a physician, He wants to know how their soul is. As a teacher, He wants to know how their mind is. And so after 2.5 years of teaching, He wants to know where they're at. He wants to know what they think about Him. He wants to know where they're building their lives on Him. And so the question is, who are we building our lives on? The first thing that we could be building our lives on are the pressures of the culture around us. The pressure of the culture around us. Look at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And as I thought about their culture in which the disciples answered this question, I thought about naturally our culture in which this question comes to us this morning. Who do people say that our Jesus is that we follow is in our culture? It used to be that they said that He never existed. But it seems to me as I go around talking to different people, they're happy to say to you this morning that Jesus was indeed a historical figure. In fact, some of them would be happy to say in our culture that He was a great moral teacher. But they will never admit that He's God. And in this postmodern culture, I've often thought while they will admit so much, they won't admit that He's God. Why? Because in our world, people are more than happy to say, what you believe is okay for you, just don't force it upon me. What you believe is okay for you, don't force it upon me. And if Jesus is really God, they've also got to believe that they're accountable to someone. That their lives are accountable for a God who watches all. And so in this postmodern culture, many of my friends who don't know Jesus, they'll come and say to me, you know, Johnny, Jesus is okay for you. You can build your life on Him, but just don't force it upon me. And let me have what I believe is truth to me. And so everyone walks around with their own definition of the truth. Just don't force it upon one another. And you see what the culture around them thought about Jesus. Look at verse 13. Jesus gets this litmus test of the culture. The disciples replied as they mixed with the crowds. And as they, you can imagine, just a chapter ago, they fed the 4,000. Just a chapter before that, they fed the 5,000. So the disciples know what's going on in the culture. And so they say, verse 14, they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. They're saying, they really believe that you could be one of these great figures, but you're not God. John the Baptist, many of them felt that. In fact, Herod felt that Jesus was John the Baptist in Matthew 14 who had been raised from the dead.
Many in the crowds thought that Jesus was Elijah based on the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. It says this, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord when it comes." Many thought that Jesus was the new Elijah. Many thought that he was the new Jeremiah because Jeremiah was the weeping prophet and Jesus, indeed in Isaiah 53, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with much grief. And then others just thought he was one of the other prophets. Take your pick, he's any of those guys, but what they wanted to say in their culture was he's not God. And indeed, I believe our culture says the same thing. But I want you to flick to Mark chapter 15 because this question is uppermost in the minds of those who were around the cross. And you see the culture and Christ colliding big time, trying to answer this question, who Jesus is, who they're building their lives on. And there are four types of people in the culture that were stood around the cross when Jesus died. Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 24. We see the first reaction. In fact, pick it up a little bit earlier in verse 22 of Mark chapter 15. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes, and they cast lots to see what each would get. This is one reaction to Jesus in the culture. Jesus is hanging there on the cross, and these are the soldiers below the cross, and they're so obsessed with their work life that they miss Jesus. They're so obsessed with dividing up Jesus' clothes and his possessions among themselves that here they are at the foot of the cross, scurrying around with Jesus' possessions. Why? Because they're too busy at work. And they miss the real Jesus. I wonder this morning, if you're not a Christian, are you too busy in your work life that you miss the real Jesus? Maybe you're a Christian here this morning and you're too busy at work and you're trying to get ahead and you're trying to make it on your own that you miss the real Jesus. But there was another reaction in the culture to Jesus at the foot of the cross. Look down at Mark chapter 15, verse 31. Here comes another reaction. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross that we may see him and believe. They crucified with him also and heaped insults at him. The soldiers were too busy for Jesus at the foot of the cross. They're too busy at work. And the religious leaders, what's their problem in their culture? They were too self-righteous. They wanted to create a Jesus in their own image. They wanted to create a church with lots of rules and regulations that Jesus did not agree to. And so they created a Jesus in their own image. And we this morning, as a non-Christian, can create a Jesus that we think is the real Jesus, but he's not. And as a Christian, we can create traditions and rules and the way we dress and the way we say things and the way we do things, which Jesus may never have said. And so we can miss the real Jesus through self-righteousness. And so they missed it in their culture, and we might miss him this morning in ours. But then there's another reaction. There's Pilate's reaction. Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 12. We've seen the reaction of the soldiers. We've seen the reaction of the so-called religious leaders. But what about the political leaders in that culture? What did they think about Jesus? Look at Pilate's agony in Mark chapter 15, verse 12. He's talking to the crowd. We'll back up a little bit to Mark chapter 15, verse 9. He says to the crowd, he wants to get a litmus test of the culture gathered around Jerusalem. What did the culture think about Jesus? And if we think about it, just a week ago, the culture had welcomed Jesus with open arms. Just a week later, the culture had changed. "Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" asked Pilate. Knowing it was out of envy, the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. Now, Barabbas was a well-known criminal. "What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews?" Pilate asked him. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has this man committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. And then please look at these words and listen to these words. Why does Pilate do this in his culture? Verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas to them and he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers were too busy at work to find the real Jesus. The Pharisees were too self-righteous. They had created a Jesus that they liked and perhaps not that Jesus had endorsed. But here is Pilate, the political leader of the particular area at this time, and the fear of man keeps him from the real Jesus. What will the crowd think about me? What will this culture think about me? What will my friends and family back in the palace think about me? And so the fear of man, which the Bible tells us brings a snare, keeps Pilate from Jesus. And in our culture, it will keep you from Jesus. It will keep you from being a red-hot Christian in your workplace. Because you'll think, what will my boss think? What will my co-workers think? And so the fear of man will keep us from the real Jesus. It will keep the non-Christian from Jesus because they'll go, what will I tell my friends and my family if I become a Christian? And so like Pilate, in wanting to satisfy the crowds, it'll keep us from the real Jesus. But then there's a fourth reaction. It's an amazing reaction. Look at Mark chapter 15, verse 39. We've seen the soldiers, we've seen the religious leaders, we've seen Pilate's reaction. But what about a particular centurion? Mark chapter 15, verse 39. One man, verse 36, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if that Elijah fella comes to take him down, he said. And with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now this centurion was a man who would have been in charge of about 100 particular soldiers. This centurion was a professional in execution. This centurion would have heard the words of Pilate. This centurion would have heard the words of the political leaders. This centurion would have watched how his other soldiers were too busy at work. And yet he's got eyes to see. Look what the text tells us that he is doing. He says that he had his eyes fixed on Jesus. His ears were listening to Jesus. I need time for Jesus. So the question comes to us then this morning, who are we building our lives on? The culture's too busy at work. Sometimes the culture's too self-righteous. Sometimes the culture that we live in are too afraid to step out to follow Jesus. But here is one man. He says, surely this was the Son of God. He had his eyes fixed on Jesus. And so I believe he wants us to fix our eyes on him this morning. So will we build our lives on the pressures of the culture or secondly on the person of Christ? Look what it says in verse 15. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 15. The pressures of the culture is one way to build your life, but then Jesus asks us to build it on the person of Christ. It's interesting because he asks the disciples, who do people say that I am? He's getting the big picture, but then he wants to speak to the 12. He's concerned about what they think about him. And so he says, look what it says, verse 15. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? The you here is emphatic and it's in the plural tense. He's talking to all the disciples. And the reason I believe that Jesus sort of gets the disciples by their sort of coattails is that he wants to speak to them before they get away. He knows that in just a number of months' time, he's going to die on the cross outside the city gates of Jerusalem.
And he wants to know when the tragedy strikes, when they're going to lose their Messiah, their teacher, their rabbi, are they going to have built their view of Jesus based on the crowd, the culture, the politics, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees? Or are they going to have built their theology on the person of who Jesus Christ was, said that he was? 2.5 years of teaching, he doesn't necessarily care what the crowd thinks. He wants to know what his leaders of the church think. He's not going to be with them a little later on in the book. How will they deal with the tragedy that he will leave them? How will they be the leaders of his church? And so Simon Peter, being the outspoken leader of the group, says, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ. You are the Son. You are the living one of God. This is the first time in Matthew that anyone in Jesus' audiences has unambiguously acknowledge Jesus as the Christos, another word for the Messiah. And as we back up the truck, we have known, if we've been here in these Sunday mornings, that Matthew, time and time again in this little book of Matthew, has wanted to present Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the King. And what joy this must have given to Jesus as the teacher, what joy this must give him as their rabbi, that his little pupils come and say, we believe you are the Christ. They've got it. The penny has dropped. That Jesus is indeed the Son of God. You see, just a couple of chapters ago when the storm was raging, just 2 weeks ago, we looked at that passage, and they're in the middle of the storm, and Jesus comes to them walking on the lake, and he calms the storm all around them, and he calms the storm in their heart, and he says, and the disciples say, surely you're the Son of God. But here they are in Caesarea Philippi, in a beautiful area, perhaps with rocky cliffs all around them, and they declare him to be the Christ. When all is well, they say he's the Christ. I love the fact that it's Peter who makes this great confession, because time after time he's let Jesus down. He tried to catch fish all night and only find empty nets. And then Christ comes and tells him to put his net out on the other side of the water. And he catches such a bountiful catch that night. 2 weeks ago, we found him trying to walk on the water. And when he took his eyes off Jesus, he began to sing. And Jesus comes and lifts him up. And so Peter knows intimately that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he asks us this morning, will you build your life on the person of Christ? But then thirdly, there's another question for us. Will we build our lives on the pressures of the culture? Will we build our lives on the person of Christ? Or will we build our lives on the program of Christ? The program of Christ. Look at verse 17. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. That's another way of saying Simon, son of John. In the original text, it was Simon Bar Johanan, and so this is a longer way of saying it. Simon, son of Johanan, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, people have spilled much ink in trying to work out what this passage actually says. I'm going to try and do it in 2 minutes. There are two words that Jesus uses in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19. The first word that Jesus uses for Peter is, he says, you are the Petros. That word in Greek and that word in Aramaic means a little stone. And from John chapter 1, Jesus came and he met Simon and his brother Andrew. They were fishermen. And Jesus walked up to Simon and said, Simon, I'm going to give you a new name. You're going to be called Peter. Or when Jesus spoke in Aramaic, it would have meant Kephas. You're Kephas. You're a little rock. That's who you are going to be now. And so when he speaks to Peter here, he says, and I tell you that you're Kephas. You're a small stone. But then he says, and on this rock. But Jesus changes the word. He's no longer the Petros. He uses a different word. He uses the word Petra. And on this large cliff, I will build my church. Peter, you're a small stone. You are a living stone, as Peter would write later in his epistle to the churches around Asia Minor. But Peter, I'm going to build my church on the large stone. But who's that going to be? Well, there's no doubt that Peter was a significant person in the New Testament and in the book of Acts. In all four Gospels, he is, in a sense, the spokesman or the leader, and he remains so until Acts 10. He's often the spokesperson throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus, and then he becomes, after Jesus ascends back to be with his Father, the chief leader, the preacher, the chief worker of miracles, particularly up until Acts 10 in the early days of the church. But you will find nowhere in the New Testament where Peter claims to be the super apostle of the church, or the top guy in the church, or the head of the church. In fact, he writes as an older man to the churches around Asia Minor. He describes how we should live as Christians. He says, 1 Peter 2 verse 5, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood." The psalmist even would declare that Peter wouldn't be the rock of the church, but that Jesus would be. In Psalm 118 verse 22, it says this, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone." In Isaiah chapter 28 verse 16, "So this is what the sovereign Lord says, 'See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on him will never be stricken with panic.'" Jesus himself even said in Matthew 21 verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become this cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes." Paul the Apostle talked about Jesus as the stone and the rock. Acts 4 verse 10, "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Paul talked about Jesus as the head and the foundation of the church. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 11, "For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has already been laid, which is Jesus Christ." I'm going to keep going with the evidence here. The second word for rock, which is the bigger rock, the cliff rock, the Petra, Jewish men steeped in Old Testament scripture recognized that God was the rock. Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, "He is the rock, his work is perfect." Psalm 18 verse 2, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "is my rock and my fortress." Psalm 18 verse 31, "For who is God save the Lord, who is a rock save our God?" You say, well, could Jesus not have affirmed that Peter was to be like a super apostle or the ruling head of the church for all ages? Well, he could have done it in Matthew chapter 18, if you want to flick forward there. Because the disciples come and they speak to Jesus and they say, "Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who's going to be the top guys?" Matthew 18 verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." No mention of Peter. No mention of the other disciples. But then a little bit more compelling evidence is what Peter said himself. In 1 Peter, I'll just read it to you, he never claims to be the super apostle or the head of the church. In 1 Peter 5, he actually says, he talked about not lording it over people in your care, with living a life of humility and waiting until Christ the chief shepherd would appear. So what does that all mean? This is how I've tried to summarize it in my mind. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and in a few moments he will say to Peter, "I will build my church." It's a future tense. The church hasn't begun yet, in my opinion. Others disagree. But here is Jesus, and he's saying to his disciples, "Peter, you're a small stone. But on this rock,
this cliff edge, it's me. I'm the Christ. I'm the cornerstone. I'm the bedrock. I'm the capstone. I am the bedrock of your faith. So how I've reconciled it in my mind is this. Jesus is the rock. But he says, I'm going to go away in just a few months. I'm going to die on the cross. And Peter, you and the other disciples are going to be the first stone that I'm going to lay in my church. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20 would say that the church is laid upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So Jesus is the bedrock of our faith. He is the very cornerstone in which everything in this spiritual house which Christ is building comes out from. He's also the rock on which everything finds its foundation. But then he chooses in his providence to use men and women to be part of this spiritual temple that he's building. So he says, Peter, I'm the rock. And then after this, you folks or you boys as small stones are going to be the first layer in this spiritual house that I'm building. Not that you're going to be any greater, but that in my system of redeeming men and women to myself, you're going to be the first layer. And Peter said it himself in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says, you all as living stones are being built up into a spiritual house. And so with Jesus as the rock, Peter and the other apostles as the foundation of the church, then we have the Apostle Paul, and then we have the early church fathers, and then we have one generation after another passing on the gospel to the next generation, all being built up into a spiritual house. And that's why I believe he didn't say, and Peter, you're going to build my church. Look what he says, verse 18, the second part. He says, look, I will build my church. It's the first time that the word ekklesia is used for, that's where we translate the word church. The word ekklesia was used by New Testament folks to describe an assembly of people. In Acts it talked about an assembly of local councillors in Acts 19. But Jesus is saying, Peter, you're going to be the first guys in my church that I'm building just because of this particular time in history. Not because you're great or you've got anything inherently great in you, but in this time of history. But he says, I'm going to build you into my assembly of people. I'm going to build a spiritual temple where it's not made by human hands, but by spiritual hands, by myself. I will build my assembly. Men and women can build schools. You can build a business and make it successful. You can have a great career, but the only thing that Jesus Christ is building on this earth is his church, and he's the only one who can do it. And the amazing thing is he's promised to build it. It's the only institution on earth he has promised to build. But look how this verse finishes. And the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. As I close, I've got to land the plane because we've got to get to communion. I could spend all day looking at this with you. I think what Jesus is saying is he sums up this passage. He's saying this. Peter, the gates of hell or the gates of Hades or the place of the dead will not be able to overcome it. But if you think about a gate is not something that is on the offensive. A gate is something that protects. A gate is something that keeps you in. And I think what he's trying to say to them, he says, in just a couple of months, I'm going to die. And there's going to be a great tragedy in your life. There's going to be a great difficulty. And you're going to be tested to answer this question, who are you going to build your life on when I appear not to be here any longer? But Peter, don't worry. The gates of death itself won't be able to hold me in. Because I'm going to build my church. And that's why the Apostle Paul wrote in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, God raised Christ up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for death to hold him in its power. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, Peter, I'm going to rise again.
Peter, build your life on me because I am the ever-living one. I'm the self-existent one. I am the one who always will be. Peter, build your life on me. And he says the same to us. And these last couple of verses, again, are difficult. But I believe in summary what it means is that Peter, in just a few months' time, will stand as a steward at a door. And the key that he has at this door is the gospel. And so in Acts chapter 2, he stands up there in front of 3,000 people as a steward of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he offers them repentance in Jesus Christ by faith. And he says, come in. And so he stands at the door as God's representative in Acts chapter 2 and preaches the gospel. So Jesus says to us this morning, don't build your life on the pressures of your culture. Build it on the person of Christ and build it on the program of Christ, which is his body, which is the church.